Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne this morning, it is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit, who indwells each and every one of us as a child of God, would impress on us a great sense of our need, an awareness of our own native and natural inadequacy and insufficiency, but at the same time a great boldness and confidence in the all-sufficiency that we have through Jesus Christ. We know, Father, that this will produce within us a sense of dependence, a sense of reliance on you and your provisions of grace. We recognize that as we constantly look to you for our supply, we are never disappointed. We recognize that we have within us that hope that does not disappoint, because the love of God is constantly poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which you have given to us. So, Father, as we look into your word this morning and as we study things of divine and eternal importance, we pray that we will be receptive to the truth, that our souls will properly be prepared to receive it according to our own personal needs, and that you'll guide us in the application of these truths to our own personal lives so that Jesus Christ can be formed within us and our lives conformed to his character. We pray that our light will so shine in such a way that others around us may see that light of your glory and that they may ultimately recognize its source and be drawn to you and to your Son. So bless this brief time that we have to spend in fellowship with you and your Son and with one another, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open to the second chapter of the Gospel of John as we're working our way through this particular book. And we find not only in the second chapter the first of the miracles that John records, of which, as I've told you, there are eight. You'll remember that these eight miracles, these eight signs, are used by John to prove the identity of our Lord, to demonstrate that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and of course to produce within us faith in him, both for salvation as well as for spiritual living. But we have our second sign now, and this second sign begins in verse 13. I'm just going to read the entire section together as a unit, and then we'll come back and look at what it has to teach us. Verse 13 says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. He said to those who sold the doves, 'Take these things away, and do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, because he knew what was in man." I want to just begin by referring back to something that I said last Sunday, and that is the word that John uses for the miracles of Jesus. There are three words that are commonly used. The first is miracles. And the word miracles simply refers to a supernatural activity, some kind of a supernatural work that is performed. However, the word miracles can talk about false signs as well. You'll remember as early as Moses going to confront Pharaoh that the magicians of Pharaoh were able to work miracles. There is a very, very dangerous attitude in the world today among many believers, and there are, of course, certain churches that tend in this direction, to think that anything supernatural, anything that is spiritual that happens that's out of the ordinary must be of God. We know that Satan himself works miracles, and when Antichrist comes, he'll actually deceive the world by the miracles that he's going to perform. And I think the stage is being set by misguided Christians today to give the world the impression that if it's a supernatural work, it must be of God. Nothing could be further from the truth. The second word that's used is the word wonders. And wonders refers not so much to the sign, to the thing that happens, but the effect that it has on people. Now, people can come and see a miracle happen, and they can be captivated by that. They can be interested in it. They can become preoccupied with seeing supernatural things happen without anything occurring in the spiritual realm as far as their life is concerned. In other words, without being converted, without coming to faith in Christ, without being truly spiritually motivated, they can be excited about the sign. And of course, we see here the first of many incidents where Jesus is going to be called on to perform a sign. The people constantly wanted to see some kind of a sign. And that's because of the effect that it has within their soul, the excitement of it, the supernatural aspect of it. John chooses not to use these words. All the way through, he is going to use the word sign. And when he uses the word sign, he is talking not about the activity itself, neither about the effect that it has in the soul of the people. He's talking about its deeper spiritual significance. Why was it done? What is it that it teaches? What does God want us to gain from it? What impact should it have? What life-changing effect should it have in our soul? That's the meaning of the word sign. And John consistently uses this as you go into the book of Revelation. He talks about the signs in the book of Revelation. And of course, one of the keys to understanding the book of Revelation is to accurately interpret the sign. In other words, what does that sign, that symbol, have to say to us, to teach us as we relate it to the rest of Scripture? Well, here we have the second sign, and that is the sign of the cleansing of the temple, the purging of the temple by the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember last week we saw the first sign, the turning of water to wine. This was a sign performed in a home related to marriage, sanctifying the marriage union, and of course producing joy. It was an act of creative power. Now we move into the second sign, and Jesus moves from the domestic scene to the scene of religious activity and spiritual worship. In other words, in the temple, we're moving into the realm of worship, and the relationship of these two should not be lost. There's a principle that comes out here, and that is that true faith, and therefore true worship, must begin within the family circle. It has to begin at home. It has to begin within our immediate relationships. There has to be that life-changing effect of the creative power of Jesus Christ. And we've all seen too much of the religion on Sunday and then life as normal through the week. We all have experienced, possibly in our own family, possibly seen in the families of others, those who are very pious and those who are very religious on Sunday, and yet in their own home they're abusive. In their own home, there's no real application of the spiritual principles to life. So we should not miss the significance of the fact that our Lord's first creative act, as recorded by John, occurred within the home in relationship to marriage and family, and immediately moves from that into the temple. We're here this morning to offer worship to the Lord. We just sang the song, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and yet that has no significance if there isn't a life-changing effect at home. And of course, the scripture reading from Matthew chapter 6 showed our Lord's antagonism, if you will, his hostility to the mere pretense of worship. False religion and false worship is something that is disgusting in the sight of God. And our Lord is going to strike a death blow to that in the sign that he performs here in John chapter 2. Let's look at the situation. In verse 13 and 14, we have the Passover, one of the three feasts during which every Jew in Judea, at least, was obligated to come into the temple. And Jesus went, therefore, to Jerusalem, and there he found in the temple people selling sheep and oxen and dove and money changers. Why were these things there? Well, in the first place, the ox, the sheep, and the doves were sold to pilgrims for sacrifices. But there was a little bit of a problem, actually two parts of a problem. One, it had turned into a business. It had turned into a money-making scheme. And Annas and Caiaphas were actually together in this. And what they would do when people would come with their oxen, with their sheep, with their dove, they would look it over. They had people there who would examine it to make sure that it was qualified, and they'd say, no, this one's not acceptable. They would take it off the pilgrim, and they'd say, you have to buy one of ours. It's kind of like when you're a tourist in a strange place and you want to bring something home and everything is outrageously priced because they know, the worst place is airports, of course, they know that you're leaving the country, they know you've got a little extra cash left over if they haven't squeezed it all out of you, and so things that you could normally get are going to be five times the price. Well, that's the way it was in the temple. Your dove, your ox, your sheep, that's not good. It's got a blemish here. We can't accept this. You have to buy one of ours. The problem is the one that they took off of you at a very low price would later be turned around and sold to some other poor unsuspecting pilgrim at five times the price. That's part of the problem, and all of this is recorded for us by Josephus. He talks about the fact that it had just turned into a tremendous gimmick. It was a money-making scheme. And this happens in churches today, of course. People are making pledges. People are committing a certain amount. People are receiving letters. I've heard of people getting letters from their church saying you haven't been giving enough, you need to give more, and so on and so forth. If you don't, we're going to take you off the rolls, and it turns into a money-making scheme. The other problem is the money changing. There was a temple tax that had to be paid, and that temple tax was a half a shekel. It wasn't all that much, but the problem is, while currency from around the world was used in Palestine, the Roman currency, Greek currency, all kinds of currencies were accepted under normal conditions. But when you came to pay the temple tax, you had to use Judean coins. And therefore, the temple changers would be happy, they'd be all too happy, to change your currency into temple coin for the temple tax. The problem is there was an interest rate, an exchange rate, and the exchange rate was 33%. Pretty exorbitant. So Jesus comes into the temple, and he knew this was going on, but this was a part of inaugurating his ministry and showing the foundation, the platform, if you will, on which true spiritual life was going to be built. So when the Lord found this in the temple, and I want to point out to you that it says he found in the temple. If you'll just look at that word temple in verse 14, that's the word hieron. H-I-E-R-O-N. The word hieron is a word for the temple precinct. It's actually referring to the outer courts. And this is going to become important to us because later on Jesus is going to use a different term. But this activity within the temple was an activity that even the rabbis, even the religious leaders themselves would have recognized as something that defiles the temple. Well, the problem is it was being carried on in the court of the Gentiles. And they didn't mind defiling the court of the Gentiles. You can imagine how difficult this would be. Paul talks, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2 about how Jesus has removed the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. He was using something that was actually, in fact, a part of the temple worship. There was a wall, and beyond that wall, the Gentiles could not go. If you wanted to come, if you were a proselyte to Judaism, and you wanted to come and worship the true God, you could come and you could enter so far into the temple, but you could only enter the court of the Gentiles. And you can imagine how difficult it would be for you to meditate, for you to worship, for you to pray if you've got cows walking around and you've got sheep bleating and you've got doves cooing and you've got money changers and the clink and the click of the money being changed, and it would have been impossible. But from the Jewish point of view, what good are Gentiles anyway? One of the teachings of the rabbis, which is actually recorded, is that God created the Gentiles to ignite the fires of hell. So that was their attitude to the Gentiles. So if they defile the Gentile court, that was no problem to them at all. What you have here is the Lord Jesus Christ purifying some of the most common defilements in the area of worship. First of all, worship made easy. You know, we're constantly trying to make worship easy for people. It used to be that Bible classes were taught where the Word of God was taught and details were given. People had to sit, they had to focus, they had to concentrate, they had to use their mind. But now we're told that people can't concentrate that long. People who spend an average of 6 to 8 hours a day in front of a television set, people that can spend hours and hours and hours in front of a computer, we're being told that they just can't concentrate that long. So what we've got to do is we've got to continually shorten the message. And it went from an hour in the old days to 30 minutes when I was growing up, and then now it's come down to about 15 minutes. And in most churches, the elders will be very glad and very quick to tell the pastor if he goes 2 minutes over the 15-minute limit, you can't do that. We can sing 37 songs, we can sing 27 verses of Just As I Am, but we dare not spend time focusing on the Word of God. This is contrary to the teaching of the Word itself, and of course the activity of the apostles in the early part of the book of Acts. You'll remember that the apostles said that they would not give themselves to other activities because they must devote themselves to the Word of God and prayer. And as we see the activities of the early church, the very first thing on the list is that they were daily devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. We have an example of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, where he actually taught so long that he started late in the night and taught until daybreak. I'm not going to do that to you, but it must have been at least a 6 or 7 hour Bible class. We don't even have an ability to conceive of that kind of thing today. But there's the danger of trying to make worship easy. We cater to the demands of people rather than to the standard of God. Let's make it easy for people to give. Let's make it easy for people to study. Let's make it easy for people to worship. Let's take out anything that puts any kind of an obstacle in their way. No, the Scripture says the obstacles are there for a good reason. And we just had our leadership camp down at Busselton. Interestingly, we had 12 campers, and I taught on the calling of the 12 and the principle of the A-team, the training of 12 people who are cross-trained, and we studied spiritual gifts, and it was a fantastic camp. But it just illustrated the fact, in the calling of the 12, Jesus went up on the mountain and then he called them. And when the Lord calls people, he makes it difficult. He doesn't remove the obstacles. In fact, sometimes he puts a few extras there. If you want to come to me, you're going to have to climb the mountain. If you want to come to me, you're going to have to face opposition. If you want to come to me, it's not going to be an easy path, it's going to be a difficult path. And we need to keep that in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that the obstacles are there for a reason. The second thing that we find is that it is worship at a price. You pay as you pray. You're going to pay a price. There are going to be middlemen. And the one thing Jesus did as far as worship is concerned is he took the middlemen out. You have direct access to God. You have that one mediator between God and men, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one can act as your middleman. And he also declared that worship was not at a price. You do not get a corsage for the ladies and your name in the bulletin for the families who give the most. As far as our gathering is concerned, I never know, and neither does anybody else know who gives what. And that's exactly the way it ought to be. Simply because to recognize it immediately puts it under false motivation. I want to give so I'm recognized. I want to give so that people will see me. Again, referring back to our scripture reading, when we do things to be seen by men, we've already received the reward, and there's not any more reward coming. So the Lord cleanses the temple. Notice that he made a whip of cords, and I've heard it said by pastors in the past that he would not use a whip of cord on people. He only used the whip on the animals. Why in the world would he beat the innocent animals? The animals were not guilty. It was the men that were guilty. And as a matter of fact, you'll notice that he said he made a whip of cords and he drove them out of the temple, that is the people, and then the sheep and the oxen and the money changers, and he said to those selling the doves, take them out, and so on and so forth. I have a quote here from G. Campbell Morgan. I think it's a quote that is very fitting for our time, and it's one that I wholeheartedly agree with. He says, there is an anemic form of thinking that is eager to say that Jesus did not smite with a whip. I protest against it. That weak idea of a Jesus that imagines there was no lightning flashing from his eyes, no wrath manifested on his face, and no anger in his heart. And I agree 100% with this. We have emasculated the Lord Jesus Christ in modern religion. We've made him so anemic, so insipid, so weak that if we're going to reflect the Lord that we worship, that's what we reflect and that's what the world sees. This is certainly not the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed in Scripture. I want to point out something about John's record here of the cleansing of the temple. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we all have a record of the same activity. However, they put it at the end of his ministry. John here has the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of his ministry. A lot of people have concluded from this that there's a contradiction or that John just conveniently moved the event and so on and so forth. But the actual way to look at it is that Jesus did it twice. He did it at the beginning of his ministry. He did it again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke record, at the end of his ministry. And why? Well, obviously, he wanted to emphasize the fact that worship needs to be pure. It needs to be without hypocrisy. It needs to be without a price, and it should not be made easy. We should not smooth the road and make it so easy to worship that we get the false impression that the Christian life is going to be easy, because if you're trying to live it, you found, of course, that it isn't easy. It is, in fact, very difficult. There's another reason, and that is that Jesus, from the very beginning of his ministry, started out intentionally to provoke the religious leaders. It was his intention to pick the very things that most provoked them to anger, and those are the things that he focused on, and those are the things that he did throughout his ministry. One of them was the Sabbath. We'll see in the Gospel of John, he repeatedly chooses the Sabbath to heal people, especially when he's around the Pharisees. Why? Because he knew that this was their sacred cow. He knew that this was the area where they had the most pollution in their spiritual life, the most confusion as to what it was all about. And so our Lord boldly stepped out and offended the religious leaders. On one occasion, he offended the Pharisees, and then the Sadducees came to him, and they said, "When you say this, you offend us." And he said, "Woe to you, Sadducees." And he immediately went out of his way to offend them even a little bit more. I bring this out because in the ministry today, the attitude has become that you have to be so people-pleasing that nobody's offended. And I want us to understand, this is not the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ lived his life on the basis of love. And he made it very clear again and again, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And we'll never get the horizontal love right until we get the vertical love right. And if we get the vertical love right, then there's going to have to be in that love a toughness. There's going to have to be a boldness that is willing to offend if things that take away from the love of God are in danger of entering into and permeating our spiritual life. And I personally would like to see, and I pray, that the Lord will not allow me to skirt around issues simply because it's going to make it more comfortable for someone. You may have heard, and this certainly happened to me at the beginning of my ministry. I took my first church, and we started with 50 people. And the first thing I taught on was giving. And when we took the offering, I said, "We are not going to put pressure on people to give. We're not going to use gimmicks to get people to give. We're simply going to allow people to give as they're led by the Spirit of God." And I lost half my congregation. Now I knew, and the reason that I focused on this is because I knew the church had been built by certain people who had money. And because they played such a part in building it, they felt that it was their church. And I knew in saying what I was going to say that I would probably offend the wealthy people in the church. After that sermon, 50 people had come to the church, 25 left. They never came back. They were the 25 with money. And their statement, the statement one of them made as they left was, "Well, he's just offended the ones who built this, and therefore this church is going to die." But I was there for 16 years, and in 16 years we never ran in the red. Not only that, that little group of 25 built into a group of 400 to 450 before I walked away from it. And it just shows the faithfulness of God. He is faithful to His Word. But we have to be willing to take a stand on His Word, and when we take a stand on His Word, it's going to be offensive to people. The Lord was not just offending people to be offensive. There's another side of this coin. We don't just put a spiritual chip on our shoulder, a religious chip on our shoulder, and offend people just to offend people. We have to be careful not to do that. But we have to make sure that we're standing on solid ground and that our love is truly a love for God that is fearless. Jesus shows a fearless love for His Father in doing what He's doing here and in cleansing the temple. Notice His rebuke, "You shall not make My Father's house a house of merchandise." And of course, Jesus was very conscious of His relationship to the Heavenly Father, and He was filled with a zeal of love for His Father. He speaks of His Father's house in Luke 2, verse 49, the first statement that we have out of His mouth. as he spoke to his mother, "How could you not know that I must be in my Father's house, or I must be about my Father's business?" It was his relationship to the Father and his love for the Father that motivated him in everything that he did. But I want to notice, and you might just jot this down, I'm not going to turn to it, the last reference Jesus makes to the temple, he does not call it his Father's house. In Matthew 23 and verse 38, when he leaves the temple for the last time, he calls it your house. He says, "Your house is left to you desolate, and you will not see me henceforth until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" We have a prophecy of this in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord depart from the temple. It went out the east gate. It went up and it stood on the Mount of Olives. And this is exactly what Jesus did when he left the temple for the last time. At the end of Matthew 24, he had been teaching them there, and they had rejected him for the final time. And it says, Jesus went out of the temple, and he went to the Mount of Olives. And of course, then we have his message to the disciples and so forth. So your house is left desolate. Notice that he says, "My Father's house shall not be made a house of merchandise." It's not for the sake of making money. There is not a price on religion. Now, as we read the record in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and especially Mark, in Mark 11 and verse 17, again at the end of the ministry of Jesus Christ, he says, "My house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations." Where was this going on? It was going on in the court of the Gentiles. And yet, God called the Jewish people to show the Gentiles the way, to be a light to the Gentiles. The fact that he had to cleanse the temple the second time around simply indicates that they didn't accept his teaching, his instruction, his authority at the first cleansing. Now, the disciples, of course, didn't understand the meaning of all this. It says his disciples remembered in verse 17, and this is probably later, that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. This is a messianic psalm. I just want to read you the verse because you'll see in the latter part of the verse another reference to the Lord, and then I want to read for you verses 19 to 21. Psalm 69, verse 9. I might just begin with verse 8. "I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children." Now, if you apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see, of course, the isolation and the loneliness of his life and his ministry, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. In other words, I have a passion for the house of God. I have a passion for real worship, and it's consumed me. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Elsewhere, this is, of course, applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it's saying is simply this. In his offending of the religious leadership, the religious hierarchy, as well as the religious population, as they scorned the Lord by their activities, they heaped that scorn on Jesus Christ himself. And if you come down to verse 19, he says, "You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you." The Lord here is speaking of the many who joined together against him and banded together in opposition. "Reproach has broken my heart." You know, often as we see Jesus doing what he did and the way that it offended people, it's very easy to picture him as a callous person who just didn't care. In fact, today, when a person takes a stand for the truth and it's offensive to people, it's very easy to think that that person is callous and unconcerned. But we're not made that way. The Lord Jesus Christ was not made that way. It's not easy to stand against the tide. It's not easy to lose friends. It's not easy to lose loved ones because of the stand that we take. And the Lord declares here that his heart was broken because of the people who rejected the truth of what he was teaching. And he goes on to say, "I looked for someone to take pity, and there was none. I looked for comforters, and I found none." What a lonely life the Lord lived as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He gave comfort to multitudes. Who was there to comfort him? He encouraged, he lifted, he strengthened. Who was there to strengthen him? And I have to tell you, from the standpoint of one that's been in the ministry for nearly 30 years now, it hasn't really changed. There are many who will take the comfort. There are few who will return the comfort. And some people even look at it as if you're the pastor, if you're the spiritual leader and you need comfort, something must be wrong with you. If you at times need support, if you at times falter, if you at times stagger, there must be something wrong with you. You should be able to carry the load and the burden of all of these people who come to you for answers and come to you for solutions and come to you for counsel and come to you for comfort. You should be able to do that, but you should never need it yourself. It just doesn't work that way. We're not made that way as human beings. The Lord Himself wasn't made that way. Verse 20, He says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And you know, of course, that this is speaking of the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. So I point this out to you from a messianic psalm to show you three things. Number one, at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry, it was heartbreaking to Him to see the response of people. Secondly, throughout the duration of His ministry, He kept on having this effect of violating people's sacred ideas, people's hypocritical but pious ideas of what worship should be, and as a result, the third thing is that He lived a very lonely life. He lived a life where there were very few to comfort Him. Certainly there were some, but very few. John, the author of the Gospel, was certainly one of them. But it also does something else. It shows us the link between what's happening here and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, because He flows right on into the events of giving Him gall and vinegar for His food and for His drink. You'll notice, and I won't read on, but in verse 22 through the end, it talks about, "Let their table become a snare before them, and their well being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they do not see. Make their loins shake," so on and so forth. What the Lord's talking about here is simply the hardening effect on the soul, the blinding effect on the understanding when people are confronted with the truth and they turn their back. We're going to see why that happens in just a few moments. Let's go back to the Gospel of John and finish the sign, and then we'll teach the doctrine involved in the sign. The disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to Him, "What sign do you show since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Before I deal with the statement that the Lord makes, I want you to just be amazed with me at the fact they have just seen a sign that they recognize as a sign. When we get into the third chapter, Nicodemus is going to come, and the first thing he's going to say to Jesus is, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God sent him." Now, Nicodemus is referring to the cleansing of the temple. And the people who were present when it happened, and I think Nicodemus himself was there, recognize that what has happened here is a sign. And there's a deeper significance to this sign. But instead of asking him to teach them what is the meaning of the sign, they say, "We want you to do a sign to confirm the fact that the sign is a true sign." This is a little bit bizarre. What were they thinking? Had you and I been present that day, what would we think? Well, if we were steeped in the teaching of Judaism, we would have immediately been astounded by what had happened. Because the cleansing of the temple was a fulfillment of a prophecy. And they knew that prophecy. It was a prophecy that they were well instructed in. It was, in fact, something that they were looking for, but when it came, they rejected it. Again, if you'll just turn with me to the book of Malachi. I won't keep you shifting and turning all day, but it is important that you see the link between what God had proclaimed and prophesied through the prophets and what is actually happening. Malachi, easy for you to find, back up to the last book of the Old Testament, right before the book of Matthew. And in Malachi chapter 3, the first three verses, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Who's it talking about? John the Baptizer. Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah chapter 40 the same thing. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. By the way, who is it that's changing money and selling the oxen and the doves? And so it's the sons of Levi. It's the priests. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, so that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Now, they knew this passage. They understood it. And so when Jesus walks into the temple and sits as a refiner to purify their worship, they're saying, aha, a sign has occurred. Now what we want you to do is give us a sign to verify the fact that this sign is the true sign. You know, of course, the statement of the Lord Jesus that it's an evil, adulterous generation that seeks for a sign. And, of course, some of them are going to believe as a result of the sign, but their faith is going to be very, very shallow. Now, going back to John chapter 2, the answer of Jesus is, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The parenthetic statement of John later on is that Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. He doesn't use the word hieron that we saw earlier. He now uses the word naos. And naos is the word for the Holy of Holies. Destroy this temple, destroy this dwelling place of God, and I will raise it up. And their response is, it took 46 years to build this temple. By the way, they kept building it for another 10 years. Over 50 years they were building this temple, and of course, because they rejected the God to whom the temple was dedicated, what happened? Titus the Roman came in 70 AD and fulfilled the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, not one stone will be left standing on another. Destroy this holy place. Destroy this dwelling place of God, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And so at the very beginning, at the very first confrontation between our Lord and the religious leaders, he prophesies of his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. And of course, the disciples remembered this later. They didn't know what he was saying at the time. You and I probably would not know had we been there what he was saying. We look back from 2,000 years of church history, and it's easy for us to see the whole picture. But we have hindsight. They didn't have hindsight. And they simply did not understand. He was speaking of the temple of his body. And therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Very interestingly, in the early part of the book of Acts, the disciples were continually remembering. Peter, when he got the sign of the sheet let down from heaven and the various creatures that were in it, and the Lord was trying to teach him not to call the Gentiles unholy, he was still stuck on that point. And the Lord said, call not that which I have cleansed unholy. Don't call it common. And of course, then when Peter went to the house of Cornelius in Acts 10 and Acts 11, you remember, as the Spirit of God fell on those Gentile believers, he said, then I remembered the word of the Lord. And it's not so unusual, because it happens to you and I. We go along in our spiritual lives and we know verses and we know passages, but there comes a point where something spectacular, something out of the ordinary happens. God does something amazing in our life, and suddenly we find ourselves saying, ah, this is what that verse means. Now I understand. That happened, of course, to the disciples. I want to just point out to you the importance of the words that the Lord spoke here. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. This is the statement that put Christ on the cross. I want to keep relating what he did here at the very beginning to the end, because, as I said, it was calculated. It was planned to have the result that it had. It was no accident that Jesus was taken and crucified. It happened as a part of the plan of God, but it also happened by his own calculated preparation for that to happen. You'll remember when he stood before the trial, before the Jews, before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin. What was the final testimony against him that put him on the cross? Well, if you look at Matthew 26 and verse 61... Mark chapter 14 and verse 58. You might want to jot these down. We'll not turn to them. Luke 24 and verse 46. The witnesses, the only witnesses that could agree, came forward and said, we heard this man say. But they changed the words. Now, I want to illustrate something to you. How easy is it in teaching the Word of God to have somebody take what you say and just add one word to what you say and turn it into something that'll condemn you? It's very, very easy. Listen, be very, very careful when you start wanting to judge. There's a tendency in man that will twist it just that little bit that can take one of the greatest statements of truth and turn it into something that'll condemn you as a heretic and put you on the cross. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." You know what they did? They took the statement that he said, and they took one word out of the later part of the statement and moved it to the front of the statement and condemned him by it. Because if you study the passages, when our Lord stood there and the witnesses came, this is what they said. "We heard this fellow say, 'I will destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it up.'" Do you see what they've done? Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Their claim was that he said, "I will destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it up." All they did was take the "I" from the end of his statement, move it to the front of the statement, and it gave weight and credibility to the accusation that they wanted to bring against him. That's how hard it is to take something someone says out of context and condemn them with it. Be very, very careful when you're tempted to do that. It's a very, very evil thing. Not only was this brought before Jesus as the basis of his crucifixion, but as he hung on the cross, Matthew 27 and verse 40, they just couldn't leave it alone. Here he is hanging on the cross. He's already been condemned for it, hanging on the cross, and the Pharisees and the rabbis come before him and they hurl it in his face. "You who were going to destroy the temple and raise it up, let's see you do it now." And he was in the very act of fulfilling his prophecy. "You were going to do this, big shot." And you know what? Even after he had done it, they still weren't content. In Acts chapter 6, as Stephen stands before his tormentors at his martyrdom, what did they throw in his face? Acts 6:14, they said, "We heard this fellow say that Jesus is going to destroy the temple and change the customs of Moses." You know, when the devil finds people who will serve him, and when he finds something that'll work, he'll never let it alone. It'll go on, and it'll go on, and it'll go on, and it'll go on, simply because it's a tool that seems to work. And we see that, of course, in the statement that our Lord made. But the Jews' confusion, and even their perversion, doesn't stop the truth. And what our Lord accomplished by the cleansing of the temple and accomplished through the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection is still the purification of man. I want you to notice what happens here. Many of his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. John is simply showing us here that his purpose in writing the book has already been fulfilled and is going to continue being fulfilled, that those who are humble, those who are teachable, are going to believe. In verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. It was successful, not to the majority, but to the few, when they saw the signs that he did. But now notice verse 24 and 25, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men." I want you to notice that the word "believe" in verse 23 and the word "commit" in verse 24 are the same word in the original language. The verb is pistuo, and pistuo means to believe, means to trust. And what John's saying is that many people trusted in him, but he didn't trust them. That's very important. Why? Two reasons. Number one, faith that is built on signs is always going to be fragile, fickle, and shallow. An evil, adulterous generation seeks after signs. We are living in a time when Christianity, by and large, has gone mad for signs. Any generation that is seeking signs, Jesus said, is an evil, adulterous generation. Furthermore, signs, if you do a study of Scripture and look at where the most signs have been displayed through history, you will always find the most faithless generations. I can give you the example of the Exodus generation. They saw more signs than anyone else in the Old Testament. First century Christian generation, they saw more signs than anyone else, and yet very fickle and very, very shallow. And of course, our generation fits right in there. Jesus didn't trust them, though they trusted in him to a degree. Why? Because he knew all men. Jesus knew. Jeremiah 17, verse 5 and 9, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man." Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? God says in verse 10 of that passage, "I, the Lord, search the heart and the mind." He knows what is in man, but man doesn't know what is in man. In John chapter 14 and verse 30, at the end of his ministry, Jesus said, "The prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Now, the prince of this world has something in you and I. The prince of this world had something in those who believed in him. Jesus knew what was in man, and he knew, therefore, that he could not entrust himself to them. So we have to ask the question and summarize as a conclusion of why he did the sign and what is the deeper significance of the sign. What is it that's in man? And that leads us to a very quick wrap-up in the doctrine of the sin nature. Jesus knew what was in man. I want to give you 9 points on the sin nature. I'll have to do it pretty quickly. You can get the tape if you're unable to keep up writing. First of all, the sin nature originates and is transferred from Adam. That's where it began, and it passes on into the human race. Psalm 51 and verse 5 confuses many people when David said, "I was conceived in sin." He's not talking about the fact that the sex act between his mother and father was sinful. He's saying that sin was there at my conception. When I was conceived in my mother's womb, sin was there. Romans 5 and verse 12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men." As a matter of fact, in Romans 5, 12 to 19, 6 times Paul emphasizes the fact that the sin nature originates with Adam. Secondly, the sin nature, we often refer to it as the old sin nature and sometimes abbreviate as OSN. The old sin nature is the source of all sin, evil, and wickedness in man. People want to ask the question, if there's a loving God, why is there war? Why is there crime? Why is there all this brutality? The answer is the sin nature of man. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 64, 6, a very interesting passage because it tells us that even human good originates in the sin nature. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah says. That's Isaiah 64, 6. And of course, Romans 7, verses 17 and 20. Paul twice in that passage speaks of sin which dwells in me. Third, we are all born with a sin nature, every one of us. This is the basis of our separation from God. This is the cause of our spiritual death. We are all born with a sin nature, separated from God and spiritually dead. This is taught in Romans 5, 12 and Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Fourth, the sin nature has character, personality, and essence. In other words, when we talk about the sin nature, we're talking about something that actually exists, something that has character within itself, personality, and essence. In Romans 6:6 and Colossians 2:11, Paul calls it the body of sin. Now, when we talk about the body, we're talking about something that has substance. We're talking about something that is tangible. In the sin nature, just to give you a very quick graph that might help you understand it, let me back up here. If you just draw a diamond and put at the four corners of the diamond, here we have the area of weakness, which produces sins. Here we have the area of strength, which produces good. This is where pride comes from. Here we have the area of lust. Everyone has different areas of lust. Some people have power lust. Some people have money lust. Some people have approbation lust. They want the applause and the approval of men. With some people, it may be a lust in an area of immorality. And there are trends in the sin nature. Now, when you look at these and as you study these, it's very interesting to find out how one's area of strength will combine and link up with one's area of weakness. In other words, I commit a certain sin because that's my area of weakness. But at the same time, I can justify it and excuse it because I don't do something else. I'm strong in this particular area. And I've done a lot of work in the past in the security area and in police work, and I found that every criminal will justify what they've done by the fact that they don't do something else. A murderer will tell you, yes, I killed the guy, but he had it coming, and after all, I'm not a drug dealer and I'm not ruining people's lives. We do the same thing. We commit our sins, but when we look at other people, do we compare sin for sin? No, that's not the way to judge people. If you really want to judge people, the way to do it is stand on the ground of your good. And that's a sinful thing to do. He does this as we point to his area of weakness and sin, but I don't do that. That's an area of strength with me, therefore I have a right to judge him. Our trends link up here because one trend is a trend toward being lascivious. Lasciviousness obviously is a part of the area of weakness, but there's the other trend, and that is a trend toward legalism. And legalism is the pride we take in what we don't do. Many churches build on this. We don't do this, we don't do this, we don't do this, we don't do this. No one can be spiritual by what they don't do. People in a cemetery don't do those things, but they're not spiritual. Spirituality is what you do and why you do it. Spirituality must begin with the filling of the Holy Spirit. It can never be identified by what you do and don't do. Obviously, a person filled with the Spirit is not going to do certain things. But by that, you can't identify spirituality for the simple reason that a human being who may not even be a believer may not do those things too. May be very upright and moral, but he's not filled with the Spirit. Lust patterns, as I've pointed out, there are many different types of lust. Paul had a lust that drove him as a Pharisee. He tells us that it was one of the greatest areas of weakness in his life. He had a lust for approval. He wanted to be number one. He wanted to surpass everyone else. That's all a part of the sin nature. So the sin nature has character and personality, and these all interact. Fifth, the believer under the control of the sin nature is called carnal. This is where we get the word carnality. Paul uses it of himself in Romans 7:14, and he uses it of others in 1 Corinthians 3:1 through 3. Carnality. What is carnality? Carnality simply refers to a believer who is under the control of his sin nature. The sin nature is in control, not the Spirit of God. Six, when we're out of fellowship with God, the sin nature destroys any divine production. It's because of the sin nature. If I'm not in fellowship with God, the sin nature is in dominance in my life. It's impossible for me to do things that are pleasing to God. You can see this in Romans 7, verses 5 to 18. You see it in Galatians 5 and verse 17. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. You see it in Matthew 12, 34 and 35. We must be cognizant, we must be aware of the presence of the sin nature. We also have to be aware of how it works. Jesus knew what was in man and he did not trust them. Seventh, here's a little hope for you. The resurrection body is free of the sin nature. The resurrection body is free of the sin nature. The one thing the sin nature doesn't have is weight. And if it did, most of us would be a lot lighter when we were resurrected. Because a resurrection body has no sin nature. Many passages confirm this. Romans 8:29. Philippians 3:20 and 21. Talks about receiving a body like his glorious body. Colossians 3:14. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. And 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. Point 8. What are the terms used for the sin nature? A lot of passages that use terms other than sin nature. I'm going to give you five main designations for the sin nature. First of all, flesh. A lot of people have wrongly concluded that there's something evil about our body because of the use of the term flesh, but it's a technical term referring to the sin nature. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here Christ is talking about this particular aspect of the sin nature, the lust patterns, and he says the Spirit of God neutralizes the activity of the sin nature. John chapter 3 and verse 6, Jesus is going to say, we'll see this next Sunday, as he talks to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh keeps on being flesh. It's never going to change. Second designation, old man. A lot of young people think this is talking about their father. But when Paul talks about the old man, he's talking about the sin nature. Ephesians 4:22, Colossians 3:9, you have it again in Romans. I didn't jot this one down, but it just comes to my mind. Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. Knowing that our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed. Romans 6, 5 and 6. The third designation is carnal. We've already noted that, and I've given you the verses, Romans 7:14, 1 Corinthians 3:1 to 3. The fourth designation is sin when it's used in the singular. We have to be very careful that oftentimes in the Bible we're reading and it talks about sin. Paul says, sin dwells in me. Sin in the singular is often a reference to the sin nature, Romans 5:12. Romans 7:14. Here's a good one for you, 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, it's talking about the sin nature. I actually met a woman once who told me she had no sin, no sin nature. She didn't leave without proving that she had it, but she said that she didn't. And fifth, the heart. This is why I resist using the designation in evangelism, ask Jesus into your heart. Because this is going to create tremendous confusion for people when they learn that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Who wants to ask Jesus into an environment like that? So I don't use that terminology, but the heart is often used in many, many passages. I'll just give you a few. Psalm 58, verses 2 to 5. Jeremiah 17:9, we've taken note of. Matthew 15:19. Hebrews 3:8 and Genesis 6:5. We're going to have a phenomenal study this evening. We're into Hebrews 11:7, where we read of the faith of Noah, and by faith Noah was moved to build an ark, and the amazing truth through the scripture about Noah is so phenomenal. Most people have never even picked up on how significant Noah is in the overall plan of God, and prophecies still today depend on their relationship to Noah and the ark, and we're going to cover that tonight. But anyway, Genesis 6:5, where you have the sons of God taking daughters of men, and the heart of men was only wicked continually, and so forth. A final designation, just you can throw this one in. Sometimes it's referred to as the destroyer. The sin nature is the destroyer. Proverbs 28, verses 24 to 26, those who do certain things, it says, are companions of the destroyer. The destroyer there, I believe, is talking about the sin nature. And the last point, the sin nature is described, and I'm going to give you six things. The sin nature is described. Number one, incurable. There is no cure for the sin nature. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked actually means incurable. It means something like a terminal disease. Cannot be cured. Secondly, unchangeable. You can't change it. You can't reform the sin nature. Jeremiah 13:23, you'll remember the passage, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? A lot of times, Christians being judgmental will use that saying, well, so-and-so did that and the Ethiopian can't change his skin and the leopard can't change his spots, so they can't change. That's not the teaching of the passage. The passage is saying the sin nature doesn't change. Christ changes people's lives. Thank God for that. Third, unable to produce divine good. The sin nature is described as unable to produce anything acceptable to God. Romans 7 and verse 18. Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. I can do nothing acceptable to God by my own strength. Fourth, and this is closely related, unable to please God. Unable to please God. Romans 8, 7 and 8. The sin nature can never please God. This is why it's so important for us to check, are we in fellowship or not? That's a decision that you and I have to make. We have to choose, we have to exercise volition and decide, if I'm out of fellowship, I need to get back in fellowship and be pleasing to God. Remember Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. Fifth, it is unprofitable. The sin nature is unprofitable in every way. John 6 and verse 63. And last but not least, it is corrupt. The sin nature is corrupt. The use of the word corrupt actually implies a process of degeneration. It gets worse and worse and worse. See, if a person doesn't come to Christ,